Ready or not, here we go. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity to be together, to study your word, to hear from you. Lord, we ask that that's what would happen here this morning, that you would be speaking, that our hearts would be open to hear from you, that you would use your word, your truths, to conform us to the image of your Son, to make us more like you, Jesus. That is our hope this morning. And so just pray that you would be glorified by the time we spend here in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the AC is working, so I'm going to turn that one off as well. It's a whole lot easier to hear without those things running. So if I'm wrong, we'll turn them back on. Okay, so don't have it up on the screen here, but we are going to start in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And the intention is to get through half of chapter 3 as well. So it's very ambitious. We'll see if I'm biting off more than I can chew or not. But here we go. So I mentioned last week that we're kind of in what I'm calling the faith glut. In this chapter and a half, there's no mention of faith because really we're not talking about faith. Paul's talking about, you know, living from the law, trying to uphold the law, things like that. So it's kind of important to remember as we're looking at these verses and you're reading through things, you're going, well, that doesn't seem to work. Well, it doesn't work because we're not talking about living by faith. We're talking about something else. So there are a lot of contrasts in this book. And the two that we're going to be seeing today are righteousness and unrighteousness and faithfulness and unfaithfulness. But a lot spent on righteousness and unrighteousness. So everyone wants to be right. And I think for the most part, everyone does, at least on some level, believe they are right. That their worldview, their understanding of what it takes to be righteous is right. And so as we think back to last week, as we looked at the second half of chapter 2 or chapter 1, we were given the picture of those who seek their own righteousness by turning their back on God. Those who say, I'm going to do things the way I want to do it, and they get further and further and further into that, and really into depravity. So they know the truth. God says, the word says, they know the truth. But they turn their back on the truth, and then as they do so, again, they get further and further from the truth. But God has put the truth in them, so they're without excuse, but they have made a choice to turn their back on him and make their own right. Okay. So thinking again back to last week and what we were talking about, why do you think there's such a push for the, I'm just going to call them the alphabet community, to not just let them live as they want, to do what they want in the privacy of their own home, but they are pushing more and more all the time to be accepted and for us and for everyone to affirm what they say they believe, the things that the way that they want to live. Why are they pushing so hard for that? Why is it so important to them?
I think it's because they know they're not living right.
Okay.
Because they want their way of life to be justified.
Right.
And they figure that if they can get us to go along with what they think and feel is right, then that'll relieve them.
Right, right. Pretty much the same thing, yeah. Why do they need that? Why do they need that affirmation? I think you kind of said it. They know. They know they're not right, but they want to be told that they are. So they've really got two voices, I think, speaking to them. They've got that voice of truth, which they're suppressing, And then they've got that voice within them saying, no, you're different. Things are different. So they're listening. They're exalting the one and pushing the other one down. They believe that voice within them saying their choices are wrong, but can be silenced if enough people affirm them. So they're pushing that down. But it's a lie. Why is it a lie? Because the truth can't be argued with. The truth doesn't bend. You know, you can't say, well, it's a little elastic. It's, you know, it can be manipulated. No, the truth is extremely rigid. It's like a three-year-old trying to bend an I-beam. You know, just like, it's really funny to look at, but it's not going anywhere, right? There is no bendability to it. So that's true. But I want to stop here for a second. Because while we know, and they know deep down, that homosexuality or whatever is not right, they feel very much that this is who they are, how they've been created. And I do believe that people really do have that feeling within them. There are some that just feel like, no, this is really who I am. And I think we can talk about why it happens, and I think it's mostly parents that screw kids up that drive them to that, whatever. But anyway, whatever it is, it's not how they were. It's not in their DNA. It's something else, I believe. Yes, ma'am?
I've done a lot of study on this. I've learned a lot that I would rather not know.
Yeah.
One of the major factors is they've been abused, sexually abused as children.
Yeah, that's a huge factor.
A dominant mother and a passive father or no father figure at all.
Gotcha, yeah. And so we see, we can see the environmental things that happen. But they believe that's how they've been created. That's what they believe. But as we think about these people, because they are eternal souls, they are image bearers, we need to think about how can we lead them to the truth? What are the chances of us encouraging someone to seek Jesus by screaming that they're a dirty, rotten sinner? Not that one's not a real good one. On the other hand, can we just ignore sin and say it's not a big deal?
No.
Why not?
They don't learn by it. It's not loving.
It's not loving, and
to leave somebody in a destructive,
right,
lifestyle.
And if it's not a big deal, then why do I need Jesus? Yeah. Right? I mean, okay, it's not a big deal. Thanks. I'm going to go on about my life. If we turn away from those people in disgust, we can't bring them to Jesus. On the other hand, if we act like they have no sin, they will not find Jesus because he's looking for the one who recognizes his need for him. So I'm just encouraging us to think about what's my attitude? You know, is it they're all just, they've made their decision, they can live with the consequences, or it's, I don't like to talk about sin. I just like to talk about pleasant things. The reality is these people are hurting, whether they admit it or not. Whether they want to acknowledge that, they need to hear the truth in love. So just an encouragement that, you know, sometimes I'm just like, well, it's just gross and disgusting and whatever. And that may be true, but they are image bearers. They are eternal souls. And without Christ, they're going to hell. And we need to remember that. And whether it's just, I'm just praying for these people, whatever it is, but we can't let our hearts be hard. Okay, so now this week, we're on the flip side of the coin. There's some debate about who Paul's audience is here in these verses, but I think it's pretty clear as you read through it that he is he's talking to Jews, and he's building a case for faith over works, and so he's going to address the Jews first in this because they think they are justified by the law, and they feel themselves to be superior to everyone else who does not have the law and who is one of God's, who's not one of God's chosen people. So Paul, when we first read this, it's not going to be real obvious that he's talking about the Jews here. As he turns for this corner from talking about the carnal unbeliever to the proud Jew, but it'll show up. So I'm not going to go through this verse by verse as much as section by section. So that's one of the reasons I didn't read to start with. So we are going to jump in at verse 1. We're going to read through verse 8. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. In case you came in late, we're in Romans 2, chapter 1. You have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So, looking back at verse 1, what is Paul getting at? Is he suggesting that the Jews are in open rebellion against God? Is it blatant? Are they living like the people that we talked about last week, who are carnal and just have turned their back completely on God? It's not what they look like, right? So what is he talking about? Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Oops, I'm in Mark. That's not Matthew. It's like, that doesn't look right. There's a reason that doesn't look right, because it's not right. We're going to read verses 21 and 22, and then we're going to skip down to 27. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And then verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So were the Jews blatantly living out terrible sin? No. Don't think so. What about their hearts? Were their hearts right? No. Desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. They looked okay on the outside. Can't help but think of Jesus talking to the Pharisees, your whitewashed tombs, right? You look good on the outside, but inside there's all kinds of evil, nasty stuff going on. In their pride, the Jews were looking down on the non-Jewish sinners and being overly impressed with themselves that God had chosen them. Which, of course, in reality, God had chosen Abraham, and they were riding his coattails. I mean, that's the reality. God chose Abraham and said, I'm going to make out of you a great nation, which he did. But they were very proud of the fact that they were all that. And what they didn't recognize was that their pride was keeping them from God, not drawing them closer. And so I really believe that both Jesus and Paul are making the same argument. If you're putting your faith in something other than the finished work of Jesus Christ, you have set a very high bar. You have a very high standard to keep. And that's what Paul's getting at, is if you want to say this is what you're, you know, this is your plan to keep the law, well, okay, let's talk about that. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't preaching faith in his death and resurrection, not yet. He's also talking about this is the standard you got to keep. You want to say you're keeping the law, but the law is a heart thing, not just an outward thing. He's trying to help Israel understand that if they're going to rely on their own righteousness, it's not as easy as they think. It's like a pole vaulter trying to, you know, get over a skyscraper. You know, it just doesn't work. You can't be that righteous. So the context here is that he is speaking to those who are trying to justify themselves apart from faith in Jesus. So verse 7 says, all you have to do to seek for glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life is persevere in doing good. Just keep doing good, and don't ever not do good, and you can get there. It's got to start from like birth, but you know, just do that, and you'll be fine. So we know that there's a problem with that. So let's pick back up in verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Again, we see this, that Paul is building this case for faith. Not works, not position, not heritage, not lineage, but only faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, he's going to acknowledge that there are a lot of advantages to being a Jew, but the problem is, as soon as pride creeps in, those advantages evaporate and you're no better than anyone else. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you can live perfectly, if you perfectly keep the law, you'll be fine. But if not, there are really bad days coming. Okay. So then verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So again, he's trying to get his Jewish audience to grab onto the fact that just being Jewish isn't enough. Not nearly enough. If you were born into a home where Torah was studied and taught regularly, that's great. That's wonderful stuff. But it won't save you. Gentiles, those sorry sinners, can demonstrate that while they may not understand the law, they do understand God's holiness and his standards. And if they naturally seek goodness, kindness, holiness, those works will be on display on Judgment Day. The assumption is that the Jews who counted on their heritage to justify them will have nothing to show on Judgment Day. Yeah?
I was reminded of Matthew 5:20, where Jesus is saying, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah. So, yeah, Jesus is saying, you know, and of course the crowds are thinking, well, the Pharisees and, you know, the leaders, they're way up here and, you know, I'm down here somewhere. Kind of like we sometimes think about the pastor of the church or whatever, and he's up here, you know, and no, he puts his pants on one leg at a time too. He struggles. He has the same stuff going on. But Jesus is saying the most righteous person you can think of, you got to exceed them by a lot. Not just a little bit, but you got to go way beyond. And it's like, what? You know, how does that work? It's a total paradigm shift. And that's, I've been reading through Acts, and you know, you see Paul constantly going into the synagogues and how he's just there. You know, it's interesting to watch because you see there are some whose hearts respond. And they hear the message and they go, oh, okay. But there's always this contingent of Jews that come and go, we don't like this, and they come after him. And so he's constantly going from town to town to town because they're not ready to accept that. You know, we know we've got these truths. So ultimately having the law or not having the law doesn't matter. And let's clarify a little bit what law we're talking about. Does Paul mean every law in the Old Testament? I don't think so. You know, however many, you know, every single little law that's not what he's talking about so much, I think. What Jesus said when asked, what are the two greatest commandments? The love of your Lord, your God, with everything you've got, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law boils down to, is it's not about me. It's about loving the Lord and loving my neighbor, loving others more than myself, which we don't do well at. And I think that's kind of what he's getting at. So when people do that instinctively, or because they recognize that there is a God, even if they don't really know who he is, but again, we talked about last week that you can see by looking around you that there's a God and he's good. And he's put a lot of beauty into this world. And yeah, there's a lot of crummy stuff as well, but it doesn't take too long to figure out, you know, the crummy stuff seems to come from human beings. You know, we've got the crummy in us, but there's a lot that God has put in this world that's beautiful and amazing. And so when those people that recognize him and recognize, you know, I probably shouldn't just do whatever I want, but I should love people. I should attempt to, you know, do some. That's kind of what he's getting at. That's the people that he's talking about. And he's talking hypothetically, too. It's not like he's going, I know these people necessarily, but he's getting to the point that you don't have to have the law in order to be righteous. You can do righteous things without the law, is what he's saying. And so he says, the way he puts it, they have the law of God written on their heart. Perhaps another way of saying it is they're inclined toward godliness, not toward wickedness. But okay, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And if you're a Jew, if I'm a Jew reading that, I'm thinking, yeah, that's me. Yeah, sure. I'm a guide to the blind, corrector of the foolish. I'm a teacher of the immature. Yes, I have all the knowledge and all the gifts. I know the Torah inside and out. I can tell those worthless sinners a thing or two. And then verse 20-21. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who harbor idols, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. So, read that first part. Yes, that's me, yes. And then Paul upsets the apple cart, right? Just, wait a second. Do you teach yourself? Do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Do you rob temples? And my course as a Jew, as that good Jew, my answer would be resounding, no, of course not. Clearly not. Can't believe you'd even suggest that. But what would Jesus say? I see your heart. I know what's going on. I know the truth. I see what nobody else sees. Let's talk about what nobody sees. Let's pull that out and talk about that. Let's talk about the deep, dark places. You are to be holy as I am holy, is what he would say. And that goes way beyond what anyone sees on the outside. Verse 25. Does anybody have any thoughts or want to add anything? Yeah.
Yeah, from verse 17, I don't know if this is Paul's point here, but he calls out, if you rely upon the law, like your hope and your trust is in the law as if the law is provision itself.
Right.
The law is actually to expose. And I think that's also his point, talking about the impartiality of God, saying that, like, if you are pursuing the law genuinely, fantastic, go for it, because it will absolutely drive you to the Lord. But if you're pursuing the law dishonestly,
right,
just as exterior, then yeah, it does nothing for you.
Right.
You mentioned from Matthew 5, he ends that chapter with the goal of the law to expose, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Right.
And that is the tutor of the law, is to expose that you can't do this, so therefore now, having done all this, now where do you go? What do you do?
Right.
Trust.
Yeah.
And it should be in that pursuit of obedience to the law, discovering so much about the Lord and discovering His grace.
Yeah.
That it should be an easy jump at that point to say.
Yeah, if you're putting your faith in the law and your ability to keep it, that's false.
Yeah.
But yeah, if you will allow it to do what it was designed to do, to point you to the fact that you can't keep it, then you got a chance here. Porter? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. It awakened this whole thing of like, oh wow. Yeah. I covet for sure. Okay. Verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. I think just to sum that up, all of your Jewishness will get you nowhere. Just like all of a person's cultural Christianity will get them nowhere. That's something we see in our world, is this idea that, well, I'm born in America, so I'm a Christian, right? I go to church. I tithe, so therefore, you know, God likes me. So chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, yeah, that's a big deal. It's kind of cool. As Gentile believers living in the U.S., do we have any similar frame of reference?
Sure, we have the oracles of God as well.
Sure. Mm-hmm. And do we live in a place that, for a long time, it's much less so now, that it was easy to be a Christian? It was almost expected to be a Christian in a lot of places where you were. You know, one question that would be asked, depending on where you were, is just, what church do you go to? Not do you go to church, but what church do you go to? The expectation was you went to church. So that's kind of what I mean when I talk about cultural Christianity. These people were, Paul was talking to people who were cultural Jews. It was easy to be a Jew amongst the Jews. It was easy to be expected to be that person. But did that get them anywhere? Was that going to save them? It's the same idea with America, where, again, cultural Christianity, it's kind of not that difficult to be a Christian, certainly not in South Texas, in Bernie, Texas. A lot of people go to church. A lot more people don't these days. But will that save you? Will going to church save you? No. Will tithing save you? No. Will it make you a more moral person? Possibly. It might help. You might, I mean, you think about, you know, 100 years ago or 50 years ago or, you know, you think about an older time when it was, the expectation was, we were talking about this last night, having dinner with my dad and his wife, and, you know, the differences 50, 60 years ago between voting for a Democrat or a Republican, yeah, it's like here versus, you know, it feels like it's here now, you know, the differences. And so it's kind of the same idea that morality was kind of expected. It was, there was a level of morality that was just kind of, yeah, that's kind of, if you're American, that's kind of where you're at. Now, it doesn't mean that immoral things weren't happening. They just weren't in your face, right? It wasn't as culturally acceptable to be doing all these immoral things. So will you have more good deeds to talk about on Judgment Day? Maybe, you know, if you've lived in that more moral society. Is there any advantage to non-believers if the Ten Commandments are posted in public school classrooms?
They might read them.
If you haven't heard, you know, Louisiana just passed the law that all public school classrooms are supposed to have the Ten Commandments posted in them. I'm sure that's, it's going to be, what's that? No, that's a Bible in every classroom. Different things. Same kind of idea. But you know, will that change anything? Maybe. What's that? Can't hurt. Exactly. Having actual truth in a classroom be kind of nice. Right. Well, yeah, and Oklahoma apparently said that that teachers are supposed to use the Bible to teach in each class or something like that. Obviously, both of these are going to be challenged in court big time. But it's just that idea of, is it a bad thing to have truth? To be around truth? No, clearly not, you know, especially in a world that is so full of untruth. But it's not going to save anybody by itself necessarily.
Just because you tear down the monument to the Ten Commandments and remove the Bibles from the classroom does not remove the validity of truth.
Right.
And you can't wipe it out.
Sure.
By pretending it doesn't exist.
Right. And I'm just kind of looking at the flip side of it. Does it, you know, what... Is there any guarantee? No, there's no guarantee, but anyway, it's not going to hurt, I can tell you that. Yeah. Okay, so verse 3 of chapter 3. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you are justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So just because not all Jews actually believed in anything any more than their family lineage, and maybe a lot of them fit into that description, does that negate God's faithfulness? Just because not everyone who grows up around Christianity and has a good knowledge of it, or even grows up in a believing home, goes on to be a believer. Does that negate Jesus' sacrifice? Clearly no. It simply demonstrates God's patience, his kindness, his long-suffering, and it demonstrates that we really do have free will. We have that choice. So then in the next few verses, Paul goes into a back and forth discussion with himself, apparently repeating arguments that he's heard from others. It would seem he is pointing out the absurdity of some of the arguments he's heard, most likely from Jews, again, thinking back through Acts where he's tried to argue with people and go, come on, see this. Let me show you what it looks like. So verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. So how can God judge me if what I'm doing is actually putting his righteousness on display? That's kind of the question he's being asked. And why is he judging me for lying when it helps to highlight his glory? If his godly attributes are clearly seen when I sin, then why is he still judging me? Shouldn't I sin more to bring more light to his character? Silly arguments. But to one who doesn't understand grace, as the Jews did not, it all adds up. Well, gosh, if grace is that free, then why wouldn't I just keep sinning? And, you know, what's going to motivate you not to sin? Which is really what pretty much most religions come down to, is we're trying to make good moral people who look good so that others will come. So we've got to put these restrictions on people. We've got to put these laws in place. And if you don't do them, then you're not going to heaven. You're not, you know, whatever the you're not that comes about because you're not doing these things, that's the motivation. And the motivation that Jesus offers is, I loved you. I gave you everything for free. And now you have the opportunity to respond. And it's not necessarily the best way to guarantee that you're going to have people who respond, who do the things you want them to do, to be the most obviously righteous looking from the outside. It's just like if I bring Mike up here and I put a gun to his head and say, you know, I want you to do this. You know, or I tell him, Mike, I love you, and so I'd like you to do this. Well, if I've got the gun to his head and he really thinks I'm going to pull the trigger, he's going to be highly motivated to do what I just asked him to do. If I tell him, you know, it's just like with my kids. If I say, I love you, and tell him every night, I love you, now will you take out the trash? Yeah, I'll get to it. You know, yeah, I'll take out the trash. Can we take it out now? You know, threaten them with violence, you know, some sort. Will you take the trash out? Yes, I'll take the trash out. You know, that's the better way to get obedience. But it doesn't change hearts. And Jesus is, the Old Testament says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to replace your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, a soft heart. Okay. We're going to read through the rest of, 9 through 18, and that's where we'll stop. So what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Those whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Can we claim to be better than anyone? No. There is no room for pride. Sure. Yeah. Is there fear of God before our eyes? Is the other question we have to ask. We hope so. If we're to be proud of anything, the only thing we can be proud of is the gospel. It's only in Jesus and his work that I am righteous, that I have anything at all to brag about. In myself, of myself, I have nothing to boast about. Anything, I mean anything and everything I have has been given by God. So what do you boast about? Probably not out loud, because we're all refined Christians. What do you boast about in your heart? Maybe others don't see it, but you know it's there, and Jesus definitely knows it's there. On this last day of Pride Month, as disgusting as that is, what pride do we need to let him root out? We shouldn't be proud of our pride. We should be praying the Lord would root it out. What do you judge others for? That's kind of how this whole thing started. I encourage you to take a good hard look at yourself. You may be surprised to discover that the same areas that you're judging others for are the same things that your heart runs to, that you're tempted by, that you indulge your flesh in to one degree or another. Probably not out in the open. You probably hide it well from others. I do. We do. But it's there in your heart. I just encourage you, when you are tempted to judge somebody because of something that they're doing, turn that into prayer. Turn that into compassion, going, Lord, I recognize that I could be in that exact same place. So how do I love this person? How do I point them to you? How do I, you know, Lord, don't let them believe the lies, you know? Are we full of compassion, or are we quick to judge? So I just encourage us that we be quick to compassion. That's not my first inclination. Do you find yourself more shocked and disgusted by the sins of heathens? Or are you inclined to just ignore them and focus on compassion? And just pretend like the sin's not a big deal. Jesus didn't do either one. He didn't condemn the lost for their sins, but neither did he act like they were no big deal. He was harsh with the religious, but those who were clearly lost and understood that they were lost and were turning away from God, he was quick to show compassion. But he didn't act like sin was no big deal. Sin is a big deal. He went to the cross because of sin. So he didn't just go, okay, I love you, go on. No, he said, go and sin no more. He recognized sin was a big deal, and he recognized that it tears people apart, tears them down. So just remember that there but for the grace of God go I. I'm not any better. The only difference is I have Jesus, and that's really all I can claim. All right, there you go. Nice, easy, soft lesson there at the end. I got through an awful lot, whether it was good or bad, we'll see. Ann?
Just to clarify, there was a Texas law that did not pass.
Right.
That required the Ten Commandments.
Yep.
But there is a law that was passed, I think in 21, that allows the display of In God We Trust, our national motto, if the posters are privately donated.
Interesting. All right, anything else? Any other questions, thoughts? All right. Jay, would you pray for us?